Sure, that's not easy, so bless you in that. Yeah. Crowley's, you got a bunch of stuff going on. Laura, you went through surgery this week. Was there success? Okay? You're hanging in? Your mom?
Yeah.
Not good? Okay. Let's pray for a miracle right now. Can we do that? We'll pray and then we'll dive into the text. We need miracles. Lord, we have come before you and said this year that we are crying out to you for miracles. We believe that you act naturally, but we also believe you still act supernaturally. Judging by Terry's face, Lord, this is a supernatural one we need for his mom. We have watched you as you have been bringing Hung through the most incredible thing we could ever imagine. And you've been good. Even Laura's elbow, Lord, just thank you for surgery. Thank you for healing. Thank you for, Lord, just continuing to work in her. But we cry out to you for Terry's mom this morning. We cry out to you that in the name of Jesus there would be incredible healing that would happen, that even the doctors wouldn't be able to explain away other than surely God has done this. So we cry out to you for her. And for their family, we know the pain and the pressure they've been under lately, and so we lift them before you. Lord, bless you that you are a God that we decided this last week. We were in the text and we proclaimed that you're a God that's present with us. Not just a figurehead of a king, but a present king. And Lord, we want to know that we can trust you even in these difficult times. That our lives are hidden in you, that our lives are with you, and therefore, Lord, even when these tough things come, we can still proclaim that you are Lord. And that you have everything that we need. But it's hard. So we're inviting you this morning to come and with a fresh touch of your Spirit to work in us. Lord, we give you ourselves as we come to this scripture for a few minutes this morning. Not to just say, okay, we did a sermon this morning, but because we believe that, Lord, you do speak. And you speak through your word. So this morning, yes, we want to understand it, but better than that, we want to be transformed by it, believing that it's not just words on a page that we get to exegete, but rather it's living, breathing, vibrant, active work of the Spirit to come and change us. So we offer ourselves to you in that way, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. A little hard to transition. Last week we started in on 1 John. I'm sorry, I need to sit this morning. Gimpy's here today, so... last week we started in on 1 John and we talked about two questions that sort of were part of that prologue section. You remember a prologue is a banner in a sense that's over the whole entire letter. And the two questions we looked at last week were, first, what is a Christian? And the answer that we came up with was someone who believes the right things about Jesus, has experienced the risen Jesus, and has learned to put their trust completely in him for salvation. Second question we asked what is a church? And we determined, based on these first four verses, that a church is a group of people who have learned to believe the right theology about the fact that we serve one God in three persons. We've recognized his presence among us. And that we've learned to proclaim the exclusive claims of Jesus, that he is the only way to the Father. I also said right at the end, and this launches us into this week, there are two halves to this book, and each half starts with a statement. God is light in the first half. God is love in the second half. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to dive into chapter 1, verses 5, down to 2, verse 2. And here John begins to paint a picture of the thesis of the first half and then give us an exhortation around learning to live outside the bounds of sin, to get rid of sin, to be done with it, to move on from it. So, what does he say in verse 5? Listen to this again. I know you've heard it once already, but here's how he says it in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. You remember last week John said that he had been a witness to Jesus. He'd seen him, he'd heard him, he'd beheld him, he'd touched the risen Jesus. And this week he comes along and he says, well, because I've told you that, now I want to get into telling you some of the message that we heard from him. If you remember last week, you might recall that the church that he's writing to is somewhere around Ephesus, just a little bit away. And the church had gone through all kinds of trouble. It had gone through a church split. There had been all kinds of fighting that had gone on, tensions that had gone on, because there was a group of people that came along and said, we kind of know a little bit more than the rest of you. God's given us some enlightened theology that we've kind of gone further than the rest of you, and therefore, we're a little bit better than you. Some of them stayed and caused tension. Some of them even left and caused a split in the church. These were known as Gnostics. One of the things that the Gnostics were known for is their differentiation between the spiritual realm and the material realm. And for them, things were to be held in the spiritual realm, but the material realm, well, they didn't really give much of a rip about. Into that context, John says, God is light. There's his thesis, there's his banner for the next two chapters. And we know from Scripture that the Bible talks a lot about God being light, but it never explicitly says it until we get into John's writing, both in the Gospel and into 1 John. The Old Testament, of course, we see it over and over again. Genesis 1:3, God speaks and says, let there be light, and from who he is comes light. Psalm 36, verse 9, in your light we see light. Isaiah 60 comes as close as we can get. But it never states that God is light. It just sort of hints at it. So we get into the New Testament, and John gives us a glimpse in the Gospel of John and a glimpse in 1 John. He tells us that Jesus came and was the embodiment of the very nature of who God is, that God is light, and Jesus bears witness to him in that. What does light do? Well, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see light reveals. It takes that which is hidden and reveals it. It shines light on it and exposes something. It then, secondly, judges. It differentiates where people are at in light or darkness. And thirdly, it purifies. Hold on to those three things as we talk for the next few weeks about the fact that God is light. And of course, the command for us is that because God is light and we're witnesses to who he is, that we are to reflect that light. We're a city, Jesus says. We're a city on a hill. We're a light that's lit. And no one puts a light, lights it, and then puts a lampstand over it so anybody can't see. Instead, they put it up high so everybody can live by it. The problem, John says to both that church and I think to us, is that we're often hiding our light. So there are three problems he talks about in this text, and let me do them very quickly this morning. It was such a wonderful morning of worship that I want to leave a couple minutes at the end that we can sing one more before we go. In the next number of verses, he does this if then or if but three times. He gives us three problems, and then he gives us the solutions to them. So let's go through those three problems quite quickly this morning. Here's the first, found in verses 6 and 7. And let me say the problem is this. The people are living in duplicity. Had to find a D word. It's a big one, but they're living in duplicity. Hang on a second, we'll get there. Verse 6, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. So let me say it simply. Let's pretend I like classical music, which I do, and I don't like country music, which I don't. But every year you know that I buy tickets to the Merritt Country Music Festival. Feels awkward. Or I tell you that we're all Canucks. And yet every Sunday I come with an Oilers jersey and I give you a report on the game the night before. Doesn't make sense. Especially with the Oilers. Or if I tell you I'm a Christian. But then somehow you see the way that I live, and it seems opposite to all that Jesus was teaching. That's duplicity. And what the Gnostics were doing in this church just outside Ephesus was stating, we have become spiritual beings, and so the material things doesn't really matter. In other words, we've become sort of spiritually elite, and what we're doing in terms of sin here, no big deal. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but walk, which is a Jewish euphemism for live, but live in the darkness, we're duped. We're living at odds against ourselves, and worse, we bear false witness to who God is. John says to these people, you can't do that. You can't say in one hand that you're a spiritual being, you have fellowship with God, and yet live against the very things that he said. So what does he do? He gives a response in verse 7, the sort of reciprocal verse. In verse 7 he says it this way, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, then the benefits are we have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with God because the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. In other words, stop walking in the darkness and instead move over. Walk in the light, because when you start walking in the light, that's when fellowship really starts to get good. Okay, what does this all mean? If John were writing to us today, would he write the same thing? I think he would. But you say, well, wait a minute, we don't do that. We don't sort of say we're spiritual beings, but it doesn't matter what we do here in sin, do we? I think we do. We sometimes put ourselves in situations where we start to engage in sinful activities, thoughts, behaviors because of the environment that we're in, yet we still claim to be followers of Jesus. Give you an example. A number of years ago when I was in university, long time ago when I was in university, one summer I went home to England and worked in a factory with Terry. Now, not this Terry, a different Terry, but the Terry that I worked with in the summer, he knew 12 words, and 10 of them were swear words. And every single day I would go to work, and it would just be this creative way of Terry taking these 12 words that he knows and interspersing them, like creating different patterns with them. It was amazing. He could get 6 swear words in one sentence. Now, the thing with Terry is he was never mad. He was never angry. It was never sort of like, you know, it came out of this deep sense of anger. It was just, those are the words he knew. But you know what happens when you hang out with people that swear a lot? What do you tend to do? The temptation to swear, the temptation to use those words that you've heard all the time, it rises to the surface. I have been with friends at numbers of different times that have argued with me and said, oh, Cam, swearing, no big deal. What do you mean, no big deal? Yeah, no big deal. It's just a word. I mean, we love Jesus, and we're spiritual beings. And so what we really do here, no big deal. John says, yes, big deal. That's what he's saying right here. You can't live with duplicity. Don't say, I walk closely with Jesus, and then do, or immerse yourself in all kinds of situations that put you at odds with that. Friends, we do it in all kinds of ways, don't we? And we don't think about it. Entertainment. Yeah, we're spiritual beings. Then some of the stuff we watch doesn't fit. Music we listen to. Now let me say that again. Music my kids listen to. So my kids were teenagers, right? And we, those of you that have had teenagers, you know that some of the music that's sort of current or was current when they were teenagers, it maybe has different values than we're used to, different values than we think should be there. So I remember one day having a conversation, I'm listening to Matthew's music and hearing the words and hearing the content and thinking, this is not good. Better go fix this. So I go in and have a conversation with Matt. Matt, these words are awful. And he goes, oh, I don't listen to the words, I just listen to the music. I'm like, yeah, okay, maybe, but the words are still awful. And I'm hearing the words. You need to change it. Ah, Dad, come on. And then he did something brilliant. He goes, can we talk about your music for a few minutes, Dad? And he starts going back through some of the songs that were popular for me. And he goes, can we talk about the words in those songs? Yeah, you're right, Matt. It just creeps in on us, doesn't it? Somehow we immerse ourselves in something and we think, oh yeah, we're following Jesus, and yet there's a duplicity in our lives. We're walking in the darkness, and what John says is you can't do that. We need to bring those two things together, and the way to do it is you begin to walk in the light. And what does he say happens when you walk in the light? When I begin to hang out with those that are doing these kinds of Jesus things, when I begin to immerse myself in situations where there are those kingdom values and kingdom principles, guess what starts to happen with me? I begin to start to be like them. That's the first problem, he says. You're living in duplicity. Here's the second one in verses 8 and 9. Not only are you living in duplicity, you're living in deceit. Listen to verse 8, how he says it here. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the problem. We have believed, he says, that we're without sin. Now, let me explain what he's talking about here. There's a story of a Christian that goes into a Jewish village. He begins to have a conversation with a Jewish woman. Begins to have a conversation with the Jewish woman about Jesus, the Messiah, who came to save us from our sin. The Jewish woman says, that's ridiculous. She says, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament, and there are a number of us here in this village, myself included, she says, that have learned to obey all 613 of those laws. Therefore, we have become above the law and are no longer in need of any kind of Savior or Messiah. We have achieved spiritual elitism. We no longer need rescuing. Jesus is a hoax. Why would God do that? Now, we listen to those words and we think, that's ridiculous. That's horrible. But this is what was happening in the church near Ephesus that John's writing to. There were people that said, we have been so filled with the Holy Spirit. We have achieved this spiritual elitism that says we no longer need to live with the reality of being forgiven. We've already achieved that. And John says to them, oh, you have deceived yourself so badly. And the only way, the first way is when you separated this light and darkness, you've got to come back and walk in the light. This way, when you're so deceived, thinking that you no longer have a sinful nature. He says it in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The way to be cured or purified from unrighteousness is not through achieving the law, not through being so filled with this special spiritual thing that you've achieved it, but to repent, to come and to confess. Now, I'm very sure that at this point you're thinking, what's that got to do with us? None of us think that. Well, in some ways, I think we don't completely, but I think we do partially. You see, I think oftentimes one of the realities that hits us is that we compare ourselves, we create this system, we look at one another and compare ourselves to each other instead of to Jesus. So what do? We say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Kyson. I mean, I've only missed 3 mission group meetings this year. Kyson's missed 4. He's really, not there. But me, I've achieved such a thing. I don't need God to help me to do something. We deceive ourselves. There's a story in the New Testament, you're all familiar with it, I think, probably, where they're going to the temple, and there's a sinner and there's a Pharisee, and the sinner falls on his face and cries out to God and says, "Oh Lord, forgive me," as he tears his clothes. "I am sorry for what I've done." And the Pharisee comes along and he looks and watches this guy and he turns to God and he says, "Oh God, I'm so grateful I'm not like this guy. This guy's really bad, but I'm so glad that you've helped me to keep a whole bunch of the laws." That's what's going on here, to the extreme. But we do this all the time, friends. I will never forget the day, and you've heard me tell it before, early on, first or second year here at Southside in Edmonds, I go out of the office, walk around the corner to the Royal Bank, do some banking, on the way back out. That corner used to be just full of women who were offering themselves for $5, $10. There's a lady standing out there. I come out of the bank and she looks at me and she's a mess. She is in so much pain. "Will you give me $5, you can do anything you want." And I remember being in seminary, in a class in seminary, and hearing the seminary professor say, "Don't ever put yourself in a compromising situation. As soon as you're in one of those, you've got to run. Get out of there in case anybody sees you and sort of accuses you of something." Boy, that was the dumbest class, biggest waste of money class I've ever been to. Why can't we care for people? I remember getting out of there as fast as I could with these thoughts going on in my head. "Oh Lord, I'm really glad I'm not like that." I don't know how long I sat in the office for afterwards, just kind of going, "What in the world am I doing?" But friends, we do this all the time. We compare ourselves to other people. We think somehow we don't need God. We've kind of mastered areas of our lives. And John says to his people there in Ephesus, and he says it to us with as much pastoral care as he can, we need to learn to confess our sins. This is one place where Catholics get it way more right than we do. I'm not saying we have to go into a little booth and confess to the head honcho guy, but I am saying we need to learn to confess our sins one to another, certainly confessing them to the Lord, to be free. Not to think somehow we're going to achieve a certain status by keeping the law. We think too highly of ourselves, and when we come to a place of confession, we put ourselves back on the same playing field as everyone else here. What happens when in our minds and in our hearts we start to look at one another and have a rating scale? Okay, that one's there, that one's there, that one's there. And we do it. You know we do it. It destroys fellowship. But when we come to the point where we look at one another, and whether you've been a follower of Jesus for 45 years like me, or you've been a follower of Jesus for 45 days, we're the same. Every bit as much in need of forgiveness. Well, we got to get to the last one and we're going to quit. Verses 10 of chapter 1 and 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, not only are you living in duplicity, not only are you living in deceit, you're living in denial. This was the hardest one. But listen to verse 10. He does another one of these if we claims. If we claim we have not sinned, We make him out to be a liar. His word is not in us. This is different than verse 8. Verse 8 is about a sin nature. Verse 10 is about specific sins. There were some people in this church in Ephesus that believed they'd never sinned. What they were really doing was denying their need of God in the first place. Don't need him. I don't think there's anybody here that has said, never sinned. But I know there's everyone here that denies certain sins in our lives. We hide them. We close the door on them. We try to ignore them. We run away. We live in denial. Now, one of the things that John does here, in the first two, he says, if this has happened, here's how you fix it. This one is different. He said, because this has happened, here's what God's done. Listen to verse 1 and 2 again of chapter 2. My dear children, what an affectionate term he has there. I write this to you so that you will not sin. In other words, he assumes that we have, so quit saying you haven't. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. John would write this one to us first. We rationalize, we make excuses, we blame others. We live in denial, and our culture is pushing us faster and faster and further to a reality that says we can't own the stuff that we've done. We've got to blame somebody else. Push it off. Don't take ownership of that. This is a wonderful opportunity for us as followers of Jesus to own our stuff and not to have to sort of say, now I got to grovel in a pit, but to realize and rejoice in the reality that Jesus is our advocate, and when we come forward and we stop denying these sins, he takes care of them. Christy got married just over a year ago, and I remember the rehearsal evening. We were here setting up. A bunch of you were here helping. Beth and Craig, for sure. That evening was just, it was a lot of work. And somewhere around 10 o'clock, maybe 9:30, Shelly's at home with Christy, and Shelly phones me. And all I can hear on the other end is screaming in the background. Christy is trying on her wedding dress for the next day and discovers that there's a tear in the dress. I'm a guy. Doesn't quite mean as much, but for you ladies, okay, you probably get it. But what happened was, we had sent the dress away to be steamed so that it looked nice. And clearly the lady who was steaming it ripped it. And then guess what she tried to do? Sew it. And she was not a seamstress. And so she sewed it in a bunch. So as Christy put it on, she thought, that feels weird. Looked at it and was horrified. Now what? Well, luckily she found a friend who was a seamstress who stayed up for the next number of hours and helped her put the dress back together. But we went to the woman who had done it and said, why'd you do this? And her reaction was to deny. And it got worse and worse, and you don't need the whole story. But in essence, it never ever finished well. Now, I hope you know Shelly and I to be the kind of people that if the lady had said, I am so deeply sorry, this is what I've done, what do you think we would have done? There's forgiveness, right? We deny things and we make it worse. Instead of being able to say, no, actually, in reality, this is who I am and what I've done. I do this all the time. Sometimes I don't even know it, but sometimes I do. I want us to do well. I want us to grow. And things don't go right. So I blame staff. It's their fault. Or elders. No, it's their fault. Or I blame you. No, your fault. If you'd do better, then we'd do better. So often, if I just stop, I'd realize my part in it. There's some things that I gotta fix. I was away in LA this week teaching a class with a friend, and he said a line in his talk that just put the finger right there on me on this point. He said, "The greatest gift you can give your church is the person you're becoming." We deny that we have sin in our lives. We avoid it, we hide it, because we want to be something different. And John says to his, well, he's an old guy now, right? And he says to his kids, who he loves deeply, if you deny it, you can't receive. You can't receive the gift of Jesus being our advocate or his atoning sacrifice. That was one of five exhortations that John gives over the first couple of chapters of this book. We come together here next week for celebration, and we get to go to number two. Graham's going to teach us. I'm going to invite you to bow for a word of prayer and invite Andy and the team to come back up, and let's sing one song as a closing prayer this morning before we go out. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, this sermon's about me, it's about us, it's not just about Gnostics way back 2,000 years ago. There are times where we are a people, we're guilty of being a people that say we walk in the light, but we walk in the darkness. Help us to stop doing that. There's times when we try to fool ourselves, we live in deceit, saying that, you know, we're a little better than we are. Don't really need as much forgiveness as the other guy. Help us with that, Lord Jesus, to recognize that as the more we confess our sins, the more free we are. Lord, we deny other sins in our lives. We say, oh, no, I'm pretty good. Quick to point the finger at others, quick to pay attention to other people's failures, quick to say, no, that wasn't my fault. But Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to be right up front? Lord, I failed. I made a mess of this. I was out for my own good in this, and I hurt somebody in it. I did something opposite to what you wanted. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And Lord, when we do that, there's such freedom that comes because of who you are. Lord, help us to live in the wonderful presence of your light for the sake of the world and for our own. In your name we pray. Amen.